the pastor, he got me wired up for sound, and I had the lapel mic all in place. And there was a particular switch that he told me. He said, whatever you do, he said, don't throw that switch. And it was just right there on the unit, you know. Well, that's very difficult when somebody says, whatever you do, don't throw that switch. You know how hard that is to. And sure enough, after I got through preaching, I forgot. And I threw the switch. And when I threw the switch, it just sent this horrendous feedback through the sound system. And I thought folks were going to fall out in the aisle. Thank you. And I told the preacher, I said, nothing wrong with that switch. I said, that's a good Baptist wake-up switch. I said, every church needs one of those. The young brother, he brought me the water. And I appreciate the thoughtfulness of those who are ready to be a blessing. It does remind me, you know, it's amazing all the memories that come back whenever I step on this property, but it does remind me that it was here in the old auditorium when the young man, old auditorium, a young man, he came up after the service, and I could tell that he was maybe hoping for, you know, some encouragement. We all appreciate folks taking notice on occasion. And I was glad to thank him. He looked at me. He said, I'm the one who's been bringing the water for you every night. And I thanked him. I said, that's a very, very kind-hearted ministry. He said, yes, sir, every night I've been doing that. I said, thank you. He said, I'm the one who put the water up there on your right-hand side. He said, I don't know where that water came from on the left-hand side you were drinking out of tonight. I was just over in the old building. And that just kind of came by. I'm glad they just put one thing of water in front of me tonight. I mentioned the book last night. And we are excited about not only releasing it here in the States, but also we have begun the process of launching the book in three languages of India. English, the Telugu language of Andhra Pradesh, which, by the way, is a state that is now dividing into two states, but we're glad for the connections that we have throughout the region there. And those connections will actually help us to get the book into the bookstores there. Now, I could not do that. It'd be an absolute impossibility, but they can. We're glad for those avenues. And we're launching translation efforts in the Tamil language. Now, the Tamil language is spoken not only in the state of Tamil Nadu, but it also is spoken in the island nation of Sri Lanka and then also in parts of Malaysia. And yes, we have avenues of distribution beyond the borders of India. I always tell folks very freely, I readily confess, I don't have a translation ministry, but we do have friends. And I don't have a printing press, but we've got friends. And because of our friends, we've got access to more printing presses than we know what to do with. It's amazing what happens when God gives you friends and you learn to work together. Then the Lord smiles upon your efforts and He does through you what no one could do apart from His smile upon us. If you'd be interested in one of those books, we let folks have those in the churches for $8 each. If you would like two, you can have them for $15, and three, you can have them for $20. The hopes being that if you get an extra, then it'll end up in the hands of some Indian family that you meet along the way. Now, very soon, we're going to be releasing a gospel tract. That's already written. We're ready to publish it. We'll be releasing this gospel tract that we'll be able to use here in America to reach the multitudes who are not only across the seas, but across the street. And by this fall, we'll be ready to publish our second book. So please pray for us as we go forward in all of these endeavors. I'll wait until still another night to give that update on my family, but I will take the moment to say that it's a great blessing to have Brother and Mrs. Shirey with us in the services tonight. And they made their way, arrived just a little while ago, came pulling up. Now, we've been friends for many years, but I even had the privilege of him being one of my deacons for a while. And a good, godly, faithful deacon he was, and an even more faithful friend. And we're glad for them working with us in efforts here in America and then in India. I'm still hoping that it's going to work out in the fall. I'm praying. We'll see. But it's good to have them with us. I hope you'll get a chance to fellowship with them. With the Bibles open to the Song of Solomon, would you stand together with me, please? Standing together, shall we? Our Bibles open to the Song of Solomon. Standing together. We have considered much of the first chapter during our few services together already. But I would have you think tonight for a few moments upon those first words, that first verse where the Bible says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight. Lord, with expectancy, we long to know that you've taken pleasure in the tender hearts of your people, their desire for your moving in our midst. And so we would ask that you would manifest yourself in such a way that you would indeed move among your people, that the Holy Spirit would have free course in each and every heart, that there would be those among us who would pray, Lord, give us revival. We need revival, but Lord, if no one else sees revival, help me to see revival. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. On more than one occasion, after preaching in India, there have been those who have come up after the service. Those who are hearing the gospel for the first time, with tears in their eyes, though they live in a land of countless stories, 330 million gods, every god having their own legends, still saying, we never heard a story like that story before. My friend, there is no story like the blessed gospel story. So wondrous, because you and I, we are apart. It's about His love for us and what He did for us. The Bible describes the passage of Scripture before us just as we could speak of a story above all stories. Here is a song that is plainly described as being above all other songs. The song of songs, the scriptures tell us. Solomon wrote more than 1,000 songs. But ascending far above that short list, it is ranked a great deal higher. It's the song of all songs, whether sung in earth or heaven itself. Thinking of this song, how it pictures the groom's love for his espoused bride. Do you realize tonight, dear church, that just as we are a part of the story, we're the theme of this song? There is a story above all stories. We're a part of that story. There's a song above all songs, and we're the theme of that song. The groom, he sings, and it's his love for us that stirs his heart. May I remind you, as much as we long to be alive when the trumpet sounds and we're gathered together in the clouds, the Bible says that the Lord Himself shall descend with a shout. Who is it that shouts? May I tell you, dear friend, that soon the singing groom will return as the shouting groom and take his bride away. There is a story that is above all a song that is above all other songs. I'm a part of the story. I'm the theme of the song. But how sad. As I think of His love for me, I realize that my heart, on many an occasion, if I confess in all honesty, is not in tune with the One who loves me so. Oh, that my heart might beat in rhythm with His. Whence a revival then? I think of John, that beloved apostle who leaned his head to rest upon the bosom of Christ, and in doing so, he heard the very heartbeat of God. Oh, that our Lord would allow us this week to hear His heartbeat. And then it would be our resolve that our hearts would beat in tune with His own. Would you notice first tonight, the Psalms of praise. I look back to that book that is called by that name, the Psalms. And I hear David, long before he ever played his harp in the presence of the king, long before he ever organized the choirs for the temple yet to be built, long before, my friend, he, as a shepherd boy, was singing the songs of Zion on the Judean hills to an audience of just one. When's the last? I'm afraid that oftentimes in church, there are those dear saints of God who lift their voice and they sing in hopes that those sitting about them or standing near them will be impressed by their gift. When's the last time you got alone with the God of heaven and sang to an audience of just one? You lift your voice in praise to Him. I think of the sweet psalmist of old. I hear Him lifting His voice there in the wilderness and then in the days that followed thereafter and for many years to come. He was known as the sweet psalmist. I think of how that He not only lifted His voice there in the wilderness, but the psalmist that carried forth that praise gathered together a great orchestra until they admonished the very heavens and creation round about them to lift up the voice as a mighty chorus. The Bible tells me that when the Lord returns, that the trees themselves will clap their hands for His arrival. But when I think of the Psalms of praise, I would say to you, so oftentimes we find ourselves at such discordance with the God who created us, with the Savior who redeemed us. Do you realize that there is such rhythm and harmony in creation that scientists themselves, with sensitive instruments, seek to listen to what some of them call, as they record the sounds of the universe, literally a chorus that lifts His voice. Men that don't even know the God of heaven, listening, listening. I've oftentimes wondered, even though listening to the sounds that come from this sector of the universe, this quadrant of the galaxy, from this planet. One scientist said he was listening in on the sun. He said it reminded him of bells. I've oftentimes wondered if you could just combine all those sounds together. Oh, I don't think it would sound perhaps like the Hallelujah Chorus, but then again, maybe. I've just often wondered. But I know this, my friend. There is a harmony in nature, in creation. It is evident. Scientists who declare themselves boldly to be atheists are now oftentimes making attempt to explain what surrounds them by what is known as the string theory. And without getting into physics that's over my head and perhaps yours as well, I'll just say to you that it is an acknowledgement even by men who deny the God of heaven that there is a harmony, there is a rhythm that surrounds us. And yet, my friend, man shows his discordance with God even in the music he writes and he sings. Such discordance, I would say, of his people. Might we, in lifting our voices of praise, say, Lord, as we lift up Your name, cause our hearts to beat in tune with Your own. The psalmist said in several passages penned by him, he said, I will play upon an instrument of 10 strings. I think upon those words and I say to you that our lives should be such an instrument of praise. I decided long ago that I was going to teach myself to play the piano. Now, my wife is very gifted, but she wasn't about to accept me as a student. And I thought to myself, well, I'm at a very juvenile level for sure. And so I'll get the very simple child books that she had when she was younger, and she has kept even into this day, and I'm going to teach myself how to play the piano. I'll never forget. I will never, never forget the first time I played for my wife, my very first recital. with two fingers. I still remember the name of the song. The dog's face tears at me from the page even to this day. It was called Bone Sweet Bone. With two fingers I played. A dignified pastor in his first church, sitting there at the piano, my wife enduring the recital as I played Bone Sweet Bone. That is my favorite song, Bone Sweet Bone. I sing it all day in the middle of my recital. I thought to myself, what am I doing but losing my mind? That was my last recital. I still don't know how to play the piano. But I'll say this. I want my life to be such an instrument that I dedicate unto the Lord day by day, playing music for His glory. In every act and deed, every thought and motive, I think upon that instrument that David described, and I tell you that the strings, they were 10. 10 in number. I'm reminded that when God gave His law at Sinai, the people oftentimes spoke of those 10 commandments. My friend, we cannot profess to be in tune with His heart if we are looking at this passage of Scripture or that passage of Scripture and thinking to ourselves, well, I like what God said there, but that other passage, another can follow, but it's not for me. 10 in number. As it were, no commandment of the law excluded. In full obedience, praise being offered up through our obedience. The strings were 10. The strings were tuned. Such an instrument had to be tuned, and perhaps tuned often. There are some who are gifted not only in playing, but in tuning and repairing the instruments. Brother Holtzclaw went to India with me several years ago. Where we were, he saw a piano, and he inquired about the instrument that seemingly had been abandoned. They gave explanation and said, we tried to play the piano, and some have attempted to repair it. And Brother Holtzclaw said, before I leave, I'll play that piano in a service. I remember when you pulled the squirrel nest out of the piano. I mean, it was in bad shape. But before he left, he played a special there at the keyboard. They heard that instrument give forth praise unto our Lord. I think of how many times my daughter, Rachel, who's with us tonight, in taking her violin to India, and some years ago, as I've told you, she said to me, she said, Daddy, I not only want to take my violin to India, I want to take another violin to India, I want to leave it with somebody. And year after year, she's taken violins until there are many violins that she has left throughout the countryside of that distant land. Sometimes, when a person has donated a violin, they've made the comment in giving a violin that was old and scratched and was without its strings. The music post inside was broken. And I've watched my daughter taking a glimpse here and there, taking that violin and making those repairs and tightening up those new strings until at last it was ready to not only be played, but to be given into the hands of another. I remember that occasion When she had been expecting her class, they still had not come. She went looking for them. She found one of the young ladies with the violin in hand that my daughter had brought, lifting it up in prayer before God, asking the Lord to use her that she might be able to carry forth His praise back to her people. And I say to you tonight, for as much as the psalmist spoke that instrument of 10 strings, and I look at the strings as being 10 in number, and I see them as being tuned on occasion. I say, oftentimes perhaps, we find ourselves in the presence of God saying, Lord, I want my heart to be tuned in rhythm, in melody, in perfect pitch with your own. But then I tell you, not only were those strings 10, not only were they tuned, but they were taught. That is, tightened as much as the Maker knew that they could rightly stand and still give forth the melody that He desired. Is it not true that oftentimes, my friend, as we yield our lives, as it were, in His presence, being such an instrument to give forth His praise, and we say to Him, Lord, in perfect obedience, I will not look merely to this part of the book or that part of the book. I will not dare say that might have been good for a previous generation, but it has no application. But Lord, I play gladly upon the 10 strings and in perfect obedience. And Lord, tuning my heart. But Lord, why is it that sometimes You allow these strings to be tightened, to be stretched, as it were, to the point that I fear? Sometimes my daughter would get a violin, and somebody meant well. They tightened the strings too much until they damaged the post. May I say to you that the God of heaven knows the tension in our life that will bring forth the melody that He so desires. Is it not true that there have been times when it seems as though the strings were drawn taut? Perhaps we didn't understand, but in the midst of the valley, in the midst of the night, God used us to bring forth praise for His name. Over the last few weeks, we've had several circumstances where we've had to rush this daughter off to the... Well, actually, she got an escort by kindness of the ambulance service. And the other daughter, we rushed off to the hospital. And I remember that last visit to the hospital only just a couple of weeks ago. We're walking through the hospital very late at night, and of all things, there would be sitting in the corridor a baby grand piano. It was late at night. And we made inquiry, is it okay for it to be played? Now, you know it wasn't going to be me sitting at the bench. Nobody wanted to hear Bone Sweet Bone. But Rachel, she sat there at that grand piano, that baby grand. She began to play, and late, you should have seen. You should have seen the nurses and the doctors as they came down the corridor, and they were kind of looking around the corner. I say to you that oftentimes, my friend, we find ourselves in moments when the strings are drawn taut. You send Martin Luther to those dark days called the Reformation. My friend, in moments of enlightenment, he comes forth singing, "A mighty fortress is our God." You send Fanny Crosby through the valley of darkness, and she'll come forth singing, "Blessed assurance Jesus is mine. There comes that moment in the shadows that we lift up our lives and say, Lord, I want my songs of praise to make evident that my heart beats in tune with your own. That's why oftentimes that what ought to be worship in churches has become performance, and even on occasion, competition. When I pastored down in South Carolina, that little church that was my first congregation, I congratulated myself when that dear lady sat there at the piano and she began to play. I thought to myself, most any preacher around the country would feel himself privileged to have such gift and talent among his people. She played, and it was beautiful. Right up until she came to the conclusion, she ran her fingers down the keyboard, and when she had played that last note, she slid down the piano bench and took her bow. I thought I was going to be sick. My friend, so oftentimes what ought be praise has become performance. And what ought to be adoration is the desire for an audience. Oh, that we would say, Lord, we lift up our lives to be instruments of praise unto your glorious name. I think about the Psalms of praise. But then I turn my eyes towards the song of love. Creation might lift their voice in one. The angels might have their part. And speaking of his loftiness, my friend, their voices grow silent as we alone can sing of such loveliness, that the Lord would redeem our fallen souls and call us his own. It was Charles Wesley who wrote the words to the song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. But George Whitefield, he had a hand, because Charles Wesley had actually written, Hark the Herald Angels. And the word he used was a very common word in that day that spoke in a very grandiose manner of the worship that we offer unto the King of Heaven. And George Whitefield thought that something more heartwarming and simple was fitting. And so it was George Whitefield who changed the word. George Whitefield who wrote, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Charles Wesley responded by saying, Who ever heard of the angels singing? And do you know, for the rest of his life, he wouldn't sing the song he wrote, at least not that version, because of his dispute with George Whitefield. Now, my friends, whether the angels sing or no, I kind of suspect that if they can shout like they do and they can speak like they do, then they can at least hum a pretty good tune. I suspect they can sing quite well. But there's a song that has rightly been described as being that song which the angels, they cannot sing. I look to the Song of Solomon, that song of all songs, being stirred by the thought that I am the theme of his song. But as we listen to the song, as we read the narrative, what becomes so evident is that she, the beloved maiden, the espoused bride, is so oftentimes distant, discordant, with the one that she claims to love. Her heart out of tune. It's the song of all songs. But when he comes to her, approaching her, she gives excuse, takes little thought of what has come between, doesn't realize at the moment when he stands there at the lattice looking in and yet showing himself as he does that the wall is that which is of her own. I'm saying it's the song of songs, but throughout she's not in tune. Her life is it's amazing how that men have offered their foolish ideas in trying to interpret the meaning of this precious book. I told you, I've heard of some who have even made an effort to excuse entirely the presence of Christ from the words, saying every other book might be about, every other book might speak about him. But I've even heard some who have said, this book is just a marriage manual, a handbook on romance. My friend, we had a very solemn reply down in the South that we would use in the Carolinas. We'd say in reply, hogwash. Do you realize that if this were merely a marriage manual and no more, then the story would describe a faithful husband who's trying his best to live with a very discordant and moody wife. That's the story. Because, my friends, he's the one who's been faithful when so oftentimes the church has shown herself to be, yes, discordant, and yes, fickle, and yes, so very, very moody. Let us lift our voice in tune with his own, our hearts beating with his. Let us sing of his greatness. Just to lift our and speak of the one who's upon the throne, one who's crowned in glory, one who's Lord over all, one who spoke all that is into existence, who stepped out on nothing and made everything. The last time I was in India, we were there at a bus station seeing some friends off to their next destination. A cow came up to me. Well, it wasn't a cow. It was one of those young Brahma bulls. And he might have been young, but he had spunk. Those little Brahma bulls came up to me. First, he tried to get my daughter's attention. I kind of stepped in between and wasn't sure for a moment if that was a good idea. He started nudging at me, pushing at me with his nuzzle, just pushing. And of course, the Hindus in all directions, they were just watching to see what this foreigner was going to do to their sacred Brahma bull. A man standing close by, a Hindu gentleman who had been watching, his eyes fastened intently. He said to me, he wants you to feed him. I thought about looking back and saying in reply, I didn't come to the other side of the world to feed your gods. My friend, I can say that the Lord of heaven, he is the provider. I don't sustain him. He strengthens and He satisfies me. I sing of His greatness. But I sing of His loveliness. There have been many kings and so-called gods that have been described as being great. But only of one can truly the voice be rightly heard saying, He's the fairest of 10,000. He's altogether lovely. The very personification of love, manifest amidst humanity. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even looking at the darkness of Calvary, when the Bible says He was marred more than any man, I see His loveliness because He was dying for me. In Donavore, in that ministry where Amy Carmichael gave shelter to the children that she freed from the temples, they weren't allowed to have pictures of Jesus. Certainly not an artistic representation of God. Simply because Amy Carmichael felt as though it being impossible for the mind to envision Him, how do you rightly represent Him in such a way? One day, one of the children happened to see a picture that had been painted by a famous artist. She asked, "Who is this?" And somebody said, "That's Jesus. His portrait there is painted by one of our most famous artists." She looked at the portrait and she said, "I always thought He was such, so much more beautiful than that. I think of His greatness. I think of His loveliness. I think of His faithfulness." You see, His greatness is marvelous. And we might say that His loveliness, so very merciful. But my friend, when I speak of His faithfulness, I describe with feeble mortal tongue how He has smiled upon my life and embraced this sinner and made one who was so very far from Him to be His own dear child. I think of His faithfulness. As we lift our voice in song, as our praise seeks forth to rightly adore Him, I look at verse number 7 of chapter number 2. Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse number 7. She said these words. She said, "I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till He please." Now I know that many people reading those words have pictured her kind of smiling as she glances toward Him, still slumbering through the morning hours as noon approaches. And she says all that would approach or seek an audience with Him, "Don't awaken Him until He please." Several times that statement is made throughout the Song of Solomon. And I know that it is with good intent that they think of such a scenario. But my friend, that's far from the case. Do you honestly think that she looks upon her beloved whether you see him at this moment as being the shepherd who would arise early, perhaps before the break of day, so that he might be with the flocks. Perhaps being the king who has much business of great importance. Can you honestly imagine her saying of him, why doesn't he say of her, well, she'll sleep in this. That's not what the words are saying. You see, if you look back to the Hebrew, you will discover that the sense is feminine. She said, awake not my love. Don't stir my love till he please. The sense is feminine. That is why some scholars very foolishly have tried to switch the characters and say, because the sense is feminine, it's obvious, it must have been him saying of her, don't awaken her, because the sense is feminine. And by the way, even the translators bring to our attention, you'll notice in verse 7 that pronoun my is in italics. Nor awake my love till he please. Now let me explain the significance to you by saying that little two-letter word is just as much a part of our Bible as any other word. And just as necessary, the translators, when they gave us the preserved Word of God taken from that pure source, they would at times leave words in italics showing us their significance. You see, in these words we see her saying, don't awaken love. My love. Don't awaken my love. It's feminine in its sense. It's not her. It's not she who sleeps. The Bible is speaking of her emotion. Don't awaken my love till he please. That is the only explanation to which you can find yourself coming as you look to the words and you consider the sense. Don't awaken my love. You see, all throughout the narrative, the daughters of Jerusalem are coming to her and they're, as it were, teasing her with thoughts of romance. I remember that when I was trying to woo the girl who would become my wife, I remember how oftentimes I heard about the other girls in the dorm asking the question, when is he going to propose? When is he going to ask? When? She is saying to them, I don't want a shallow emotion that is simply stirred by sensual temptings and by worldly romance. I want it to be his work in my heart. These words are very applicable for today. There are many in the church who profess a shallow love that's been stirred by a spiritual sensuality. My friend, what we so much need among the people of God in this hour is the Lord of heaven awakening afresh and anew in us a tenderness that reaches out to him in true love. I remember some years ago when my wife and I, we were singing at a wedding. You're not allowed to mess up at weddings. You're just not allowed. It can't be done. Now, sometimes we sang in churches and in meetings like this one, and I've told people whenever we would mess up, whenever there would be a slip up, whenever perhaps we'd forget the words. I just sometimes tell the people, we just want you to know we're not lip syncing. But at a wedding, you're not allowed to make a mistake. My wife, she worked so hard with me. To this day, I really don't read music. I can follow the bouncing ball across the page and as best I can try to find my part or my place and sing. And the girls would sing what I didn't. We were singing at the wedding. She had worked so much with me. And she had gone over my verse so many times that when she started to sing the first verse, which was hers, she sang mine, the second verse. She started in the first verse, but the words that she sang, she took from the second. That was mine. And those were the words. I didn't memorize anything. I memorized those words. And she's singing those words. You're not allowed to mess up in a wedding. Mistakes aren't allowed. And I found myself trying to remember to the best of my ability her words. Well, about halfway through that verse, she realized what she had done and she switched over back to the words she was supposed to be singing at the first. I thought, oh, this is just great. Now I've got to sing the first part being her words, and then I got to switch back halfway and start singing my words. And how we got through that song, I'm not sure. And how much of it was rewritten, I don't know. But I'll never forget when somebody came up to me afterwards and they said to me following the ceremony, they said, you know, we never heard that song sung like that before. I said, you probably never will again either. Oh, that we'd lift our voices with a praise. That manifest hearts which beat in tune with His own. I think about the psalms of praise. I think about this song of love. I tell you, it's the story above all. I'm a part of this, and it's the song of all songs, and I'm the theme of His song. But how oftentimes we are so out of tune with the one we claim to love. In our doctrine, Paul, he pleads with the church at Corinth. And he says to them as he reasons with them according to those truths which focus upon the work of the Holy Spirit, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, I say to you, dear friend, the church needs to make sure that we're in tune with Him concerning doctrine. It does matter what we believe in regards to the doctrines of the faith. We need to make sure that we are in tune in regards to our devotion. Do you remember how the young man one day came to his father and he said, I want all the inheritance that's coming to me and I want it now. And he went off and he spent his father's wealth and riotous living. And when he came back home, the father ran out to meet him. And when the young man would have begun his petition, the father interrupted his prayer. And he said, go and bring the fattened calf. Now the calf was fattened for a reason. Always in expectancy of an approaching occasion. And my friend, the occasion was the long-awaited return of his son that was lost and was found. But the other son, the prodigal who stayed home. By the way, the story is as much about him as it is about the first. The other son came to his father and said, "All these years I've served you, I've been faithful, and you never, never did you give me a party with my friends." The Bible says, when he heard the music and the dancing, would it surprise you to find out that as he listened to the music and the dancing, would it surprise you to find out that the Greek word that is translated music is the very word from which we get our word symphony? And the word translated dancing is the very word from which we get our word chorus. Why is it that the things which excite the heart of God scarcely stir us anymore? Oh, that we'd fall on our face and say, "Lord, I want my heart to beat in tune with your own." Regards to doctrine, devotion, and dedication, Jesus said, God, he seeks for those who worship him. Spirit and in truth. The scripture speaks of that sincerity, that religion which is undefiled. I've heard some describe sincerity by saying, now they've taken an Aaron trail and they are wrong in their application and in their illustration, but it's a stirring thought. It would be much more stirring if it were true. They say of the word sincerity that it comes from these words which means without wax, and they refer to a story, they assume, where in ancient times a statue perhaps would be made, and when there was a crack that was seen after the sculptor had done his work, it would be filled with the wax. But sometimes in holding that statue up into the light, the wax could be seen, or certainly after the years went by, the wax perhaps would melt, disintegrate, and they would say even far worse would be that occasion when the masons in laying the foundation for a building would see a crack in the foundation, and they would fill it with the wax, and as the days would go by, then the wax would disintegrate, and soon the foundation itself would collapse. And they said that the word sincere comes to us from words which mean without wax. But the truth, my friend, is that the word actually comes from the Latin, which means a pure sound. A pure sound. I'm saying to you that so oftentimes our hearts are out of accord with His. Might there be that pure, that sincerity, that spiritual integrity when our hearts beat in tune with His own heart? The Apostle Paul would reason with the saints and asking them, what concord has the Lord to do with Satan, his servants to do with the other? What, that word is the very word, that word symphony. I say to you, my friend, there ought to be in our lives that sweet symphony, that harmony, that melody, those 10 strings that have been tuned, I pray, by the very hand of God Himself. the Song of Songs. The groom wooing the bride to himself. I'll never forget the first wedding I was in. I was asked to be... Well, I had an important part and I ended up doing a whole lot more than I thought I would. I was there looking forward to the service beginning. And all of a sudden it was discovered that the groom hadn't arrived. He wasn't there. Well, I'd never been in a wedding before. All I knew is I was supposed to step to this place at a particular time, and I was supposed to do this at another time, and that was about it. And my part was over. Well, the young lady that was organizing the wedding, she absolutely panicked. And she looked at me and said, "William, I can't do this." And she gave the clipboard to me and ran off. You know, the first wedding I was ever in, I organized. I was still trying to remember when I was supposed and where I was supposed to, and here she was running and say, "I can't, you do this." I'll never forget when he did show up. I looked at this person. I said, "You go now." I looked at the other person. I said, "You go now." I said, "Go." I looked at this little fellow when everybody was down toward the front. He was holding the ring. I thought, "You were supposed to already be down. Just go ahead and go now." It was on that occasion also somebody said to me after the service, "We never saw a ceremony done like that." But I'll tell you this, my friend, if the truth be known, there's many a church all across the land that have their worship services Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And whether the God of heaven would be present among them or not, they would scarcely have an idea. Oh, that our hearts would beat in tune with His own. That we would know His displeasure by its grieving our heart, and that we would know His smile whenever we gladly feel it upon us. Would you stand together with me? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Perhaps tonight,